If you can turn with me to our scripture reading, which comes from the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 7 through 16 this morning. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 16. This is reading of God's word. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Amen. You know, we have a lot of favorite foods that we enjoy. When you think of a sandwich, what kind of sandwich do you think of? What's your favorite? May I argue, maybe one of the best-known sandwiches, maybe the simplest, is peanut butter and jelly. I like peanut butter and jelly. I can't eat it these days because of my sugar level. But if you had to choose the one, either peanut butter or jelly, what would you choose? If you had to choose one, would it be jelly or peanut butter? Dear church, what is more important, truth or love? What is more important, truth or love? What does it mean when the Bible, in today's passage, that we ought to speak truth in love? Maybe more importantly, what does it actually look like in our life? How is that biblical mandate practically lived out in the workplaces and schools that God has placed you in, or in the life of the church? What does it mean to proclaim the truth in love, even from the pulpit? Because the Bible clearly teaches, without truth, you're anchorless, verse 14 today, and without love, you're just a lot of noise, 1 Corinthians 13. You're resounding gong. Yeah, I've been praying and seeking clarity to what it means to obey this command this week. truth and love. Especially in the light of what has happened in recent events, especially in the landscape of this nation, where biblical truth is proclaimed and the world responds and says that's hate language. We try to express love as Christians. Even Christians oppose and push back and say, where's your backbone? Why the tolerance? I don't know about you, but I feel overwhelmed. Pushed from both sides sometimes. But we cannot escape it. If we are mandated to engage with the world, with the gospel of Jesus Christ, how do we navigate in this divisive and anger-filled society as followers of Jesus Christ? How do we as Christ followers do what is stated in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 15, being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks of you for a reason for the hope that is in you. That's a very positive thing. They see something attractive about us, yet do it with gentleness and respect. How do we do this? Culture politics, apologetics, in the very place that God has placed you and I, and even in the church. Last Sunday, the Bible teaches that a life that is worthy of the gospel, that is life that embodies the beauty and the magnificence of Jesus Christ, is to maintain unity within the church. That's what the Bible says. We have learned what that unity is. It's harmony, bond of peace within the diversity of people. We learn how that is accomplished through the attitude of humility. We're actually family of God. And why? The more important thing to maintain the unity is the primary place. The church is the primary place where the world will see who Jesus is, that he is the Son of God, the hope of salvation, the way that we relate and love one another. So if you love Jesus, you will do your best to maintain unity within his church. But the question is, what does that mean to be unified? It's so much differences. How do we capture and embody the magnificence of the gospel through our gathering? This morning, the passage that I read, Paul clarifies the direct correlation, relationship between unity and maturity. I divided the message into three parts today, church and Christian part two, toward maturity. I think the title is very important, toward maturity. First part is gifting for the toward maturity. The second part of the message is labor toward maturity. And number three, the third part, mode of maturity. I want to encourage you to stay with me this morning, for this morning's message may not answer every question that we may have, but I believe it's a good place to start, no matter where we fall, in our beliefs, in our practices. So we begin. Toward maturity, the gifting for toward maturity. Look with me to verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. The word but indicates there's a contrast to Paul's teaching thus far. And so if we look at verses 1 through 6, what Paul is communicating is not some new or different teaching, but more teaching of what he has stated in the first 6 verses. In the first verse 6, Paul proclaimed the oneness of Christians. There's one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father. Within the diversity of the makeup of the church at Ephesus, with Jews and Gentiles, with women and men, socioeconomic brackets, with slave and masters, with all sorts of different kinds of religious understanding and practices, Paul states, because you're in Christ, you're one family. And essentially says, we all have the same spiritual DNA, the Holy Spirit. That's what unites us. But, Paul says, nevertheless, grace was given to each one of us. Notice he says, grace was given to you, but each one of us, Paul includes himself with Christians at Ephesus. If you follow the passage, the word grace here is reference to different gifting to each Christians in order to build up the church. Notice what Paul says. All the gifts are given, that is distributed, according to the measure of Christ's gift. That is, given by the Spirit as Jesus sought. It's not because you're better or worse, but whatever the Spirit thought it was good for you and the church, he gave. And Paul affirms this diversity of gifting in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and Romans 12. And therefore, when Paul begins in verse 7, but although we're unified and one in Christ, there's diversity within the church. And then Paul says something interesting, verses 8 through 10. I don't have time to unpack this passage. Maybe 2 Sundays from now, I will be able to. Paul quotes Psalm 68, verse 18. So Paul says, Christ gave gifts to everyone, to the church. Therefore, it says, and the summary goes something like this. In the ancient Middle East, in the world, when there were wars between two nations, the victors would grab or gain all the spoils of defeated nation, and they would bring it to their own home country and distribute it to their own people. And I think what Paul is saying here, just like the practice, they would know what it means. The gospel says that Jesus descended and ascended. He came into this world to live the perfect life and died on the cross, conquer sin and evil and death. Now he ascended, and the king now distributed gift to his people, the church. In other words, by Paul quoting Psalm 68 after what he has stated in verse 7, what Paul is communicating to the church at Ephesus, this was God's plan all along, foreshadowing the Christ church, bringing all sorts of people, Jews and Gentiles, together with one family, with one purpose. That's what Paul is saying. It's not something God said, oh yeah, this would make sense now, but it was all planned throughout history. What that means is Paul's communicating again to the believers at Ephesus and to us this morning. There's possibility to maintain unity within diversity. How does Christ go about this? He gives specific gifting to certain people for that purpose. Verse 11. And he, that is Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. Why? Verse 13 indicates to build up Christ's church. In other words, Christ himself gave to his church that he has bought through his blood, precious blood, certain people, servants, to work toward to maintain the unity of the church. Do you follow? Well, who are the apostles? Well, apostles were appointed by Christ, and they had to actually hear firsthand the teachings of Jesus while he was on this earth, and they had to witness his resurrection. Therefore, they're no longer apostles these days. Even the prophets, they spoke the word of God during the early church. So their reference to for the apostles and the prophets, apostolic time, they're no longer existence. So if you ever hear about a church that says they're apostles, red flag should go on. Who are the evangelists? Well, the word evangelist comes from the word evangelize, denoting spreading the gospel. But since all Christians are mandated to go evangelize and share the good news with others, here it must be referenced to those possibly engaged in missions or planting churches. In other words, responsibility that is beyond local congregation. That's a one possible translation. And then lastly, Christ himself has gifted, graced his church with shepherds and teachers. And those of you who have been with us, you know that those are referenced to the same people, pastors, who shepherd by teaching God's word. In verse 16, in two Sundays from now, we'll learn that God has gifted each one of you as congregation member, redeemed and gifted, to build up Christ's church. But verse 11 indicates that Christ himself specifically called and gifted his church with pastors who would shepherd by teaching God's word. And I've always shared this. Pastor Joe, Pastor Mark, and I, as ordained ministers of our denomination, you may not like us. You may not like our personalities, but the Bible says we are our gift to you from our Savior. And I think this is why the Hebrew writers writes in chapter 13, verse 17 says, obey your leaders, he's addressing the congregation, and submit to them. Why? For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. In other words, pastors, we're accountable to God. What we teach, how we shepherd. That's a daunting task. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning. Why? For that will be of no advantage to you, congregation. In other words, if the leadership is overwhelmed with burden and we can't do this out of joy and groaning, ultimately affects the congregation's spiritual well-being. Why? The Bible says believers in Christ grow through the hearing of God's word. You know what that means? We are mere messengers. You have to focus on the message. But we are people. That's why I personally do my best to not to have broken relationship with this congregation. I try to go out of my way to do that. Why? That's going to stunt the growth of the sheep that God has entrusted to me. But the members and the congregation has to do likewise if you want to grow. Mutual respect, mutual understanding, and same love for Christ. sometimes it's hard to separate the message and the messenger. And I think that's why we plead in our Saturday prayer meeting to keep the pastors and elders in your prayers, because we want to honor our Lord Jesus Christ by feeding his truth so his people would grow. So toward maturity, God has actually gifted certain people, pastors, toward maturity. Number two, the labor that we have been entrusted with toward maturity. Verse 12, why did God give this gifting of these people? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Notice, God gives pastors to the church to equip the saints. That is to supply, to bring about certain result. Notice, the purpose of teaching for the pastors is to equip the saints. And their goal? So that the saints, the congregation, would do the work of the ministry. God's work, God's service. And ultimate goal of that is for building up the body of Christ. That's the church. We teach, and the congregation, we'll see in two Sundays, in love. You build itself up in love. It's an architectural term. Building analogy, which communicates to build up the church, takes time. It's an image of laying brick by brick to lay a building. It takes time and commitment. But notice, if verse 12 communicates the work or the labor, verse 13 communicates the goal. What does it mean we build up the church, attaining certain things, until we all attain? Think about that. Attaining communicates we're not there yet. We're striving to achieve, to arrive in these four areas. That's why I titled the message, Toward Maturity. Number one, we teach and equip so that the members in the church will attain the unity of the faith. Notice, this is not an exercise of faith by the congregation member. It is not to be faithful, to trust to do things. Because the article, unity of the faith, that's doctrine. That's theology. That's the Bible. Faith here, the unity of the faith communicates a process of learning and comprehending and changing one's view about life through the Bible. Because at the church at Ephesus, there were so many people from so many different backgrounds, so many different religious practice and understanding that had to be undone, you see. So we teach to attain toward unity of the faith. Number two, attaining the knowledge of the Son of God. What does that mean? Because by definition, a Christian already knows and believes in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. What does that mean, attaining the knowledge of the Son of God? Well, I think Paul communicates in his prayer in chapter 3, verse 14 through 19. It's a deeper personal understanding and experience of who Jesus is. He prays that the believers at Ephesus would know the breadth, length, and height, and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. So one of the things that pastors do when we teach God's word is that we will be unified in what the Bible is saying, but also that each member will grow knowing who Jesus is and his love. And last, thirdly, attaining to the measure of manhood. I think that's pretty straightforward. It's maturity. It's a growing as a person, because in verse 14, he mentions children. And children are those who are immature in faith because they're not grounded in God's word. And lastly, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's got to indicate to becoming more like Christ in every way, in his character, in his thought and heart. If we put all these together, the role of pastors to teach God's word is not to make the congregation feel good or even welcomed. Our role, to proclaim God's truth so that there will be attaining. Each member will grow toward maturity of the Bible, to understand Christ's love, to maturity, which I think it means to become more like Christ. You know what this means, church? Attaining communicates time. Attaining communicates that we're all on a journey somewhere in the maturity road, some farther ahead, some behind. Therefore, building up the church is not necessarily quantity, the number of people sitting in the pews. Building up the church is not numerical, but it's quality and maturity. I know a lot of newcomers have been coming to our church recently. A lot of our people are very happy. Me too, in some sense. There's got to be something attractive about our church that they're coming. It's better than people leaving. Number doesn't mean a thing in the eyes of Christ. What is important is those who are really redeemed and who are going on a journey of maturity. You see. And I think this is why the centrality of the Bible is so critical at our church. Because that's where it starts. That's where God has chosen to reveal himself to us, the Bible. And through the Bible and proclamation of that truth correctly with conviction and work of the Spirit, God's people are fed. God's people repent. God's people grow. God's people become more generous. God's people become more like our Savior, who is the embodiment of truth and love. And this is where we're going to go soon. And I think that's why when Paul wrote to Timothy, struggling as a young pastor at Ephesus, bombarded with a lot of false teachers, struggling with his own physical element, he wanted to give up. But Paul writes to him, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 15, and says, practice these things. Look at your life, flee from sin, and then devote yourself to teaching and proclaiming, reading God's word. And he continues, immerse yourself in them. Why? So that all may see your progress toward maturity, even for Timothy. You know what Paul is saying to Timothy? Timothy, the gospel you proclaim, which saves sinners, but the gospel you proclaim proclaims that it sanctifies saints. If that's true, what you proclaim must show in your life, you see. Because if it's not, you're hypocritical. God God has gifted certain people, the pastors, to equip the saints toward maturity. The labor of their work is teaching God's word so they would produce people who follow Christ to become more like Jesus. The third point, the mode of maturity, or the fruit of maturity then. Where does this process go when we become more like Christ, who is the embodiment of truth and grace, according to John? Full of grace and truth. The question I raised at the beginning, how do we embody and practice truth and love? What is more important? Jesus practiced it. It begins with verse 14, so that we may no longer be children tossed and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrines, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. So Paul defines what a child is in the faith, someone who's immature. I will go into more in depth in two Sundays from now, unpacking this, because this is so important to our young people. What Paul indicated is someone who's a child in the faith is not grounded. He's not anchored in anything. So whatever worldly teachings they hear, they go back and forth, back and forth. They're unstable in their life. The reason? Because it's cunning and deceptive. Actually, in 1 Timothy chapter 2 indicates it's from Satan. But we'll talk about this more. The question now is, if we just teach about the Bible, that you got to be grounded in the word, all we creating is Pharisees who actually had no love for their people. So the question is, how do we as Christians, knowing this definition of someone who's mature and a child, how do we engage in a society that interprets life no longer with truth or logic, but only through their personal experiences? Another way, how do we reach a generation that listens with their eyes and thinks with their feelings? How do we do that? The remedy is given to us in verse 15. Rather, speak the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Listen to what Paul says. Rather, speaking the truth in love, that is, we're mandated to speak the truth, what the Bible says, and keep on speaking, but in love. When it's rooted in love, it leads to growing up in every way into him who is the head of his church. So the question, what does it look like? There's two examples in the truth and love. It's to be winsome. I thought about what would Jesus do. John 1 verse 14 says, Jesus was full of grace and truth. He was the embodiment of truth and love. If you examine his life through the gospel accounts, Jesus dealt differently with different people. With sinners and those who were sick, he was so gracious. But toward the religious leaders, he used some harsh words. I've been thinking, are we raising so many Pharisees in this church by proclaiming God's word without love? But I think Paul gives another example of what it means to embody truth and love. He writes to the believers at Corinth. The reason why he's writing it, because the church was thriving. The church was located at the port. So many different people from all walks of life were coming and hearing the gospel and coming into faith, but it created a problem. They couldn't get along. The Holy Spirit gifted that church with so many good spiritual gifts, but they were boasting, my gift is better than your gifts. And so Paul writes, and really spoke to me, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 11, this week for me, what it means to speak, keep on speaking the truth in love. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? That's truth. The world would not like this if this was proclaimed. He says, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, not thieves, not the greedy, nor drunkard, nor revilers, no swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, you will get a backlash if you proclaim something like this with a lot of social issues these days. But Paul spoke the truth. You will not inherit the kingdom of God if your life consistently shows this pattern. Truth. Then he says something in verse 11. And such were some of you. Such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You know what Paul says? Speak the truth, but know that you were there once. You didn't understand. You were gripped with sin. You were lost. But God had grace upon you. You were awakened. That's what it means to be mature in God's word, but know where you came from. And you understand why they're that way if you differ. There's sympathy and compassion, not hatred. There's love for them to come to know the truth more, for God's word to kind of define to their perspective in life. You see, it's driven by grace, but accompanied by truth. You know what stood out for me in verse 14? When Paul defines the children, so that we may no longer. Why is that significant? We, Paul includes himself. We may no longer be children. The great apostle said, I still need maturing and ways to go in God's word to become more like Christ, to reach the world with Christ. So what does it mean to be spiritually mature or toward maturity? Maturity is not perfection, but the direction of your life. It's a progressive movement marked by humility, love, and patience. And to say we may no longer be children, to acknowledge I may have a blind spot to certain things. That's humility. Because we're not the judge. Only God is. We don't know people's motivations. Only God does. That's why the Bible says, never judge one another, but mandated to love one another. That's something that we can choose to do. Someone on the trajectory of maturity speaks like this. The person affirms Philippians chapter 3, verse 12 through 14, where he talks about a Christ-centered life, pressing forward. It's a race, forgetting what's behind and straining forward as a disciple of Christ. And then he says something interesting, verse 15. Let those of us who are mature think this way, truth. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. That's love. We can't force people to come to our camp or other camp. In God's timing, according to Paul, those who are mature think this way. So spiritual maturity or Torah maturity is not defined by what position you hold in this church or how long you've been going to the church or even the amount of the Bible that you know. The Bible defines maturity as someone who is rooted in God's word and continue to study and continue to grow. But they become more like Jesus. Understand that only God changes lives. That's why love is defined in 1 Corinthians 13. What's the very word? Love is patience. Love is long-suffering in the original language because God has been so patient with you and I. I close. God has gifted pastors so that there will be toward maturity in the congregation. The labor toward maturity is God's word, and that goal is maturity in the faith. And the mode of maturity, someone who loves God's word and continues to grow, who embodies truth and love, who waits and loves. And unity within the diversity is only possible if Christians are growing in their maturity, you see. I conclude. You know, we take sides. Even with my granddaughter and their little four-year-old, it's crazy from young age. You just take sides. Where did that come from? You're not my friend, then if you're friend with them, I'm not friend with you. That's so childish. But we take sides because we care. If you don't take sides, maybe you're not engaging with the world and you just don't care and you just focus on yourself, minding your own business. But gospel says that Jesus Christ, the embodiment of the truth and love, full of grace and truth, was so patient with us. And that's why in verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, it is supplied with God's word, but there's another translation in the first century that was used. It was to restore. A fisherman would fix his net, fishing net, after a long harvest because it would be ripped. And he used that word to equip, to amend, and to restore, and to bring to completion. What is there to fix to equip saints who are positionally secured in Jesus Christ? There still had to be a lot of repairing of brokenness, of our insecurity, our traumas, our experiences in life, to understand fully that we are redeemed in Christ, unconditionally loved for his glory. That's why you and I need to continue to hear God's word, you see. Christ came into this world to save sinners. He was patient with us. He died while we were still sinners. He redeemed you and I, gifted you and I, so that we would maintain unity through attaining maturity together. You know what's at the center of unity of the church within our diversity of belief? It's our love for our Savior. And that's what's at stake. May God have grace upon us this morning. Let's pray. I want us to spend just a few minutes in prayer. I know my message went a little longer, but I'm convicted that we need to sit before the Lord for a few minutes today. We're toward maturity. We're not all there. We're all in different part of that journey. It's only God's word that changes us. And you and I are where we are at by the sheer grace of God. And therefore, we do not draw a line to say us versus them. If the people that you and I think are not Christians, don't you want them to come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ by sitting under God's word to be transformed? Why would we draw lines? Why? This does not mean that we compromise God's truth. Truth and love in Christ cannot be separated. Father, we pray that you would have mercy upon us. May the beauty of Christ become more real in our hearts by looking to the cross this morning, so that we would see the differences in the light of God's, your word. We want to honor you. Help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.